Well, last Sunday morning we thought about the God of the corkscrew, or when we think in straight lines. And if you remember, we began with this this true story in 1943. A corpse dressed in a Royal Naval uniform was fished from the Mediterranean by a Spanish fisherman. And attached to this body was a briefcase containing secret papers, indicating that the Allies were planning to invade Greece. It was all a ruse, it was a deceit, and the German high command fell for it. So what did? They fortified Greece. They moved divisions across to strengthen and protect and fortify Greece. They took their eyes off Sicily, and within a few months, the Allies had successfully invaded Sicily. It was called Operation Mincemeat. It was conceived by two British officers, Charles Cholmondeley and Ewan Montague, and they were confident that their deception would work, because in their words, while the British thought in corkscrews, the Germans thought in straight lines. And therefore the Germans, they misread the situation. Things were not what they seemed. As we said last week, Christian friends, so often we think in straight lines. We live by sight. Time and again we misread God's dealings with us. And as a consequence, we fret, we panic, we despair, we try and manipulate the situation. We come to the wrong conclusions. It's not that God deceives us. God deceives no one. It's just that God is bigger and wiser than we think. He is the God of wonders, the God of the corkscrew. Well, last time we looked at a number of episodes from Scripture to make the point. And if you missed it, you can get a CD or it's on the web. But Christian friends, the question is this. Are you coming to terms with the God who really is sovereign? We live in a democracy. We have our say. We can make a fuss if we don't like things. We can vote out the government. But God really is the king. In one sense, we have no say. He does whatever he pleases. And Christian friend, are you coming to terms with a God who really is incomprehensible? All God's equations balance, but you need the mind of God to understand them. We worship a God we cannot explain. He really is God. What did you expect God to be like? As Paul says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Well, this morning we're going to take this a little bit further, and perhaps we'll subtitle it, When Things Go Wrong. We have three episodes, three points, three things to say, and the first is Samson. So please come with me to the reading which we had. Judges chapter 14. Now, Samson, he's grown up in a godly home. If you look at chapter 13, it's very clear, mum and dad love the Lord. What's more, God has said, this son is special. He's to be a Nazarite from the womb. He's set apart by God, for God, for a unique calling. And we read about it, chapter 13, verse 5. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God. He'll say no to certain things because of the strength of his yes to God. He'll be a Nazarite from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. He's to be the scourge of the Philistines, a special child born to godly parents. So knowing all of that, who can make sense of the opening verses of chapter 14? Now, Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. So he went up and told his father and mother, saying, I've seen a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. Now, therefore, get her for me as a wife. And his father and mother said to him, is there no woman among the daughters of your brethren or among all my people? Isn't there anybody that you must go and get a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? And Samson said to his father, get her for me, for she pleases me well. She's the one. So the lad from a godly home goes off to the Philistines. Samson went down to Timnah. And not for him, one of the nice local Israelite girls. Not when you can get a girl like that. And the sense of verse 2 literally reads, "Now there's a woman. I've not seen one like that amongst the daughters of Israel." And mum and dad must have been going spare, mustn't they? And soon this Nazarite lad is breaking his Nazarite vow. He's walking in the vineyard. He's not to have any contact with grapes or anything to do with alcohol. And there he is. He's ripping apart an unclean animal. He wasn't to do that. And he goes back and gets the honey out of the carcass. And before we know where we are, a stroll down to Timnah ends with a bawdy 7-day drinking binge. And as we follow chapter 14, we know where Samson's loyalties lie, don't we? Look at what it says. He kills a lion. Verse 6, "But he did not tell his father or mother what he had done. He fetches honey out of the carcass of the lion. He gives some to mum and dad." Verse 9, "But he did not tell them that he had taken the honey out of the carcass of the lion." He's keeping secrets from his parents because he feels no loyalty to his parents. He feels he doesn't belong with his parents. He doesn't belong within the circle of the godly. Doesn't feel a part of that world. Doesn't want to be with Christians and Christian parents. But the secret he won't share with his folks, of course, he ultimately shares with the Philistines. You remember he poses this riddle. They have a wager, verses 12 and 13. Then we hear what the riddle is, verse 14. "Out of the eater came something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet." The Philistines, well, we begin to realize what sort of people they are, don't they? They say to his wife, "Look, you know, unless you find out what the riddle is, we're going to burn you and your house." So it's extreme pressure they put on Samson's wife. And of course, she cries all over him. She says, "Look, if you really loved me." And she presses him so much that Samson spills the beans. Verse 16, interesting what he says, isn't it? He said to her, "Look, I have not explained it to my father or my mother, so should I explain it to you?" It says he's hovering between two worlds, isn't he? The world of his parents and the world of the Philistines. He's left the world of his parents, but he's not yet fully joined himself to the world of the Philistines. But she goes on, "Now she wept on him the 7 days while their feast lasted, and it happened on the seventh that he told her, because she pressed him so much, then she explained the riddle to the sons of her people." And now we know where his loyalties lie, don't we? The secret he keeps from the godly, he ends up sharing with the Philistines. Who do you share your secrets with? It'll tell you exactly where your loyalties are. We know now where his loyalties are. They're with the Philistines. And the man who's supposed to begin to deliver Israel from the Philistines, what has he done? He's jumped into bed with the Philistines. Mum and dad must be despairing. It must have broken their heart. All they've taught their son, and it's come to nothing. And you can imagine thinking, we're failed parents. We've let the Lord down. He's given us this special responsibility to bring up this son, a Nazarite from the womb. This is a disaster. And it is a disaster if you think in straight lines. What do we read? Verse 4. "But his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord, that he was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines, for at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel." The Lord too has his secrets. The Lord too poses his riddles. Samson goes in peace to the Philistines, but it will end up with war. He offers the hand of friendship, but actually it will drive them apart. Christian friend, God too has his secrets. God too has his riddles. Who would have thought that Samson's infatuation with that sort of girl, a girl of the Philistines, was the Lord's first move against the Philistines? Well, you know the story. Samson's anger with the Philistines, it escalates into open war. And by the end of chapter 15, Samson has slain 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey. But it's at Jawbone Hill that Samson is converted. You can read the narrative. For the first time in his life, he calls on the Lord. Never done that before. He's going to die. Don't let me fall into the hands of the Philistines. He's now rejected the Philistines. And what do we read? The water comes gushing out of the rock. And wherever water comes gushing out of the rock, it's Christ, isn't it? And Samson drinks the water. And what does he do? His spirit returns. It's resurrection. Samson's born again. Never do we read the Spirit of God coming down upon him, because he's a man now filled with the Spirit. He's converted and filled with the Spirit of God and consumed with the fire of heaven. For the next 20 years, he conducts a one-man holy war against the Philistines. And we say, fantastic, until he meets with Delilah. What is it with Samson and women? Samson and his eyes. And he backslides. And this conqueror of thousands is himself conquered by one nagging woman. Because Delilah wants to know the secret of his strength so she can betray him to the Philistines. And she says, chapter 16, verse 15, how can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You've mocked me these three times, have not told me where your great strength lies. And it came to pass, when she pestered him daily with her words and pressed him, so his soul was vexed to death, that he told her all his heart and said to her, no razor has ever come upon my head. I've been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If I'm shaven, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man. He tells her his secret. He tells her his heart. And of course, the cutting of the hair, it's not magic or mystical. It simply means when his hair is cut, it's the end of his Nazarite vow. And with the end of his vow, it's the end of his consecration to God. It's the end of God's special presence with him. And Samson, he betrays his calling. You think, well, it can't get worse than this, can it? And he's delivered into the hands of the Philistines. And what do? Well, they bore his eyes out. And then they hold a great feast to their God. And they call for the blind, shambling Samson, the carnival clown, to come and entertain them. And listen to their words in verse 24 of chapter 16. When the people saw him, they praised their God, for they said, our God has delivered into our hands our enemy, the destroyer of our land, and the one who multiplied our dead. But they couldn't be more wrong, could they? What are they doing? They're thinking in straight lines. Our God's delivered Samson into our hands. Who's delivering who? Samson's hair is regrown. The Lord's departure was only temporary. And where is Samson? Well, they've had this great state occasion, haven't they? There are 3,000 on the temple roof. How many inside the temple? 10,000? 20,000? Who knows? Everybody's there. And there's Samson. In the one place on the one day when he can save Israel and destroy the Philistines. And he knows it. Verse 28, then Samson called to the Lord saying, O Lord God, remember me, I pray. Strengthen me, I pray, just this once, O God, that I may with one blow take vengeance on the Philistines for my two eyes. What's he saying? He's saying, Lord, I can't fight the Philistines anymore, I'm blind. I can't see. But let me now, just in this one act, put everything right. And we realize Samson's come home. And he embraces his calling. And he consecrates himself to the Lord afresh. The backslider is healed. Lord, let me be the savior I was appointed to be. And Samson took hold of the two middle pillars which supported the temple, and he braced himself against them, one on his right and the other on his left. Then Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. And he pushed with all his might, and the temple fell on the Lord's and on all the people who were in it. So the dead that were killed at his death were more than he had killed in his life. He lays down his life. Let me die with them. He pushed with all his might. In his death, he embraces his calling, and of course, he accomplishes the greatest victory of his judgeship. It's the consummation of his work, isn't it? It's the crowning victory. God has his riddles, doesn't he? Who would have thought we would end up there when Samson went down to Timnah? Well, Christian friend, are you a mum and dad who's despairing about your children? You raise them in a godly home. They're kicked hard against it. Maybe your hopes you feel have been undone. And maybe your fears have been realised. But his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord. The Lord reigns. The Lord has his secrets. Sometimes he keeps his secrets from us. He alone can unlock his riddles, his corkscrews. So who knows how this will turn out? Who knows whether they have to go to the far country and come to the end of themselves before they come to their senses? And who knows when a sinner, a great sinner, is saved by grace? That's a mighty instrument in the hand of God. Who knows how this will turn out? So keep looking to him. And Christian friend, have you backslidden? You've wasted years. You've despised your calling. Has the Lord departed? Has the enemy triumphed? Has that old sin got you in the end? It was Samson and his eyes. It was always the problem, wasn't it? His eyes. That's why God had to take his eyes away before he came to his senses. Or maybe you're thinking in straight lines. Look at Samson. It's never too late to embrace your calling. It's never too late to be a hero of faith. The boy from Zora comes good in the end, doesn't he? Well, let's move on to our second episode. Let's think about our Lord Jesus Christ. So come with me, please, to Matthew chapter 14. Now, Christian friend, this morning, are you feeling stressed? I don't need to ask. It's a stressful world, isn't it? Has life just got more difficult? Maybe you feel, look, I was stressed before all this. Life has now got more difficult. I've got nothing left. Are you thinking in straight lines? Matthew 14. John the Baptist has just been beheaded. You look at the situation and you think, what a tragedy. What a waste. And the way John has been murdered is also meaningless, isn't it? He's been murdered at the behest of a dancing girl. Now just think of it. He's been butchered on a whim. And you think, this is John the Baptist. This great man of God. We need John. Don't take John. Don't take him like this. It doesn't make any sense at all, does it? Verse 12. Then his disciples came and took away the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. When Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. Wouldn't you do that? See the death of John? And what's more, Mark tells us that at this particular point, things have been so busy that they haven't even had time to eat. So this news of the death of John the Baptist, it couldn't come at a worse time. Jesus is exhausted. Now he's grieving. And of course, with the death of the forerunner, John, it brings his own death a step nearer. And you look at this and think, well, Jesus needs time, he needs space, he needs rest. And so he says to his disciples in Mark 6, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. That's what we need. We need to rest. When Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. At last. But, verse 13, when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude. They won't leave him alone. When life is difficult enough, it's just got more difficult. And you think, well, does the Father know what he's doing? When Jesus is running on empty, the Father says more. When Jesus needs others, don't you, when you're grieving, when you're exhausted, when you're stressed, the Father says to Jesus, others need you. Who can make sense of that? Verse 14, when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, a great crowd, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. Now, the evening comes. When evening comes, I think I would be with the disciples. Because disciples turn around to Jesus, verse 15, and say, it's late, send them away. That's what you'd say, it's what I'd say. Look, it's a holiday. We've been exhausted. We've been doing so much in the work of the kingdom. We've hardly had time to eat. We've come away for a holiday. This is rest time, me time. Send them all away. It's not our problem. But Jesus doesn't send them away. What does he do? He commanded the multitudes to sit on the grass. He took 5 loaves, 2 fish, looking up to heaven. He blessed and broke and gave the loaves to his disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitudes. So they ate and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of fragments that remained. Now those who had eaten were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. The feeding of the 5,000 plus. Well, at the end of that day, Jesus' disciples now get away. They cross over the lake. They go to the other side. But guess what happens when they reach the other side of the lake? And John's gospel takes it up. Because the crowds get scent of what's going on. They realize that Jesus has left. So what do? The crowds go around the side of the lake and meet with Jesus there. So the crowds are back again the next day. And they say, John 6, verse 25, and when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? And the thing is, they're not there to be taught. They've actually just simply turned up because they want another free meal. They want a handout. Jesus says, most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, not because you're seeking after Messiah, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. So what does Jesus do? They're not even there because they don't want him. They want his food. He then preaches this wonderful message. I am the bread of life. It provokes quite a discussion. It's a message that upsets people. Preaching is sometimes supposed to upset people. Upsets many of the disciples. In fact, it upsets most of the disciples. And what do? They abandon him. John 6, verse 66, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. It's a sermon that so upsets them, they say, we don't want anything more to do with you. And that's why you can hear the emotion in Jesus' voice. Jesus said to 12, do you also want to go away? Are you going to leave me as well? And then Peter comes up and says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. The 12 stay. Great. But, of course, who is the one who he rather would go away, but doesn't go away? Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil? Judas is one of the ones who stays. Now, Christian friends, it's all too much, isn't it? He's exhausted, he's grieving, he's got nothing left, they won't leave him alone. It's like a spring, and you load the spring with weights, and the spring stretches to its maximum. And then what happens? You increase the loading. You say, well, it can't take anymore. It's gonna collapse. It's going to snap. It's going to lose whatever springs lose. Can't take anymore. But that's what the Father is doing. When Jesus is at his maximum, the Father increases the loading. But it becomes the occasion for one of Jesus' greatest miracles. And it becomes the occasion for one of Jesus' greatest sermons. Now, if Jesus had thought in straight lines like his disciples, what would have happened? No feeding of the 5,000, no I am the bread of life. But he didn't, did he? He saw the Father's appointment. If God is in this, God will give grace. If I am weak, then God will give me strength. If I am very weak, then God will give me great strength. Strength enough to feed 5,000, strength enough to declare that I am the bread of life. It's interesting, that night between the 2 days, where do we find Jesus we find him praying. And he went, when he sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. So he does get time alone, but it's in the secret place, alone with God. So, Christian friend, has God made life more difficult? You've been on the stretch, and now the Father has increased the loading. And maybe your plans to deal with the situation, as Jesus had plans to deal with the situation, let's go aside and rest a while, maybe your plans have been overruled. Maybe all the things you've put in place to deal with this have all come unstuck. When Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. They won't leave him alone. Maybe that's been your experience. Your plans have come unstuck. The loading has just simply increased. They won't leave you alone. Maybe you're thinking, well, what's the Lord doing? Lord, you've got it wrong. Well, has he? You can panic, you can fret, you can manipulate it, you can sit this one out, or you can come for grace to help in time of need. Here's a very stressed disciple saying what? Telling us what God said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may be upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." We had it in our hymn, didn't we? They're old words, but they're great words. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed, ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's forgiving is only begun. And Christian friend, God won't push you over the edge. Remember what Paul said. He writes to the Philippians, he said, "Epaphroditus almost died, but God had mercy on me, and God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow." Paul is going through great stress and distress, and he says, if Epaphroditus goes down, it'll be too much, it'll break me. So God have mercy on Epaphroditus and also on me. He didn't take Epaphroditus from me, because I couldn't have coped with it. It would have been just one sorrow too many. God knows. He knows how far we can go. He's got his finger on our pulse. He doesn't take us beyond what we can bear. And of course, Jesus understands, doesn't he? And he'll walk that path with us. And yokes to him, when we feel the pressure on our shoulders, we the more can cast our cares upon him. But Christian friend, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised when life gets more difficult. Don't be surprised when you're stressed and God seems to increase the loading. Don't be surprised when the plans that you make to deal with it, God then overrules. B.B. Warfield, great man of God, prince of theologians, widely influential today. He died in 1921. He was married to Annie. On their honeymoon, they were caught in a terrific thunderstorm. And Annie never fully recovered from the shock. And she was a virtual invalid for the rest of her life. So on their honeymoon, his wife becomes an invalid. It meant that Warfield could never leave her for more than 2 hours at a time. What did that do to his plans? Why did God make life more difficult for him? Why couldn't things have been different? It meant this great mind, this man of extraordinary graces and gift, was now confined to Princeton to care for his wife and to care for her for 39 years. So one of the students said when he saw the Warfields together, he said, the gentleness of his manner was striking proof of the loving care with which he surrounded her. He kept his promises, kept his marriage vows, loved his wife all the way. Did it all go wrong? Confined to Princeton. Never more than 2 hours apart from my wife. So I've seen her at 8 o'clock. I've got to be back at 10. I've got to be back at 12. I've got to be back at 2. I've got to be back at 4. I've got to be back at 6. I can't go out this evening because I've got to be with my wife. What might he have achieved if his wife was able, fit, strong? She could have been a disciple. Where could he have gone? Where could he have preached? How could he have served the Lord? Why has God made his life so much harder? What was God up to? Or shall we think in straight lines? Maybe Warfield, through his preaching and speaking at the time, and through what he wrote, he continues to influence millions for Jesus Christ, the God of wonders, the God of the corkscrew. We close with our third episode. Come with me to our reading we had last week, Genesis 48, and to Jacob. So Genesis 48, Jacob, if you remember, Jacob's dying. It's been an extraordinary life, hasn't it? I hope you find it fascinating, mesmerizing, the life of Jacob. He's converted at Peniel, and we find that this twister, this deceiver, he becomes a lover of God. But we wonder when he's converted, because he's converted quite a bit later in life, we wonder if it's all too late, because by then he presides over the mother of all dysfunctional families. He's got 12 sons by 4 different women. He's got wives who are at each other's throats. He's got sons with thoughts of murder. It's a war zone, isn't it? But as Jacob looks back over his long life, what does he say? Chapter 48, verse 15. God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. He says, the God who has fed me all my life long. It's not a very good translation. Much better translation is the God who has been my shepherd. The word fed is shepherd. The God has pastored me, shepherded me. The God has been my shepherd all my life to this day. You say, wait a minute, hang on a minute. Say it again, Jacob. What are you saying? The God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day. You think, well, hang on a minute, Jacob. Was God there when you outwitted Esau? When you deceived Isaac, your father? Was God there when you said goodbye to your mum and you'd never ever see her again? Was God there when you married the ugly sister? The wrong woman? Was God there when Leah and Rachel fought like cats in a sack? Was he there when you pulled a fast one on Laban and your flocks increased and Laban's flocks decreased and then you nipped off quickly without saying goodbye? Was God there when Esau is coming towards you with 400 angry men to settle the score? Was God there when your daughter Dinah was raped? Is God in that? And Rachel, the one you loved, the one you worked for 7 years, and it just seemed as nothing to you because it was Rachel. And she dies young. She dies in childbirth. Was God there then? Was he your shepherd? And was a shepherd with you when you showed that Joseph was your favorite? And as a consequence, Joseph's brothers hated him and would have killed him, but had second thoughts and sold him as a slave. And every night, Jacob, you wept and you cried your heart out because you lost Joseph, the only decent son you had. And it was as much your doing as their doing. What were you thinking of, Jacob? Giving him a coat of many colors and saying, you're my favorite. Was God there when your sons went astray and there was cruelty and violence and murder and lust and cowardice and lies? You imagine it, your son Judah. His daughter-in-law is widowed. Judah says, I've sorted out. He doesn't. So his daughter-in-law disguises herself as a prostitute. Judah comes along, sees a prostitute, goes into her, sleeps with his daughter-in-law, not knowing it's his daughter-in-law. Back comes the news of Judah. Hey, do you know your daughter-in-law is expecting? What? She should be burned. Well, hang on a minute, Judah. You're the father. What's going on? What sort of family is this? And was God your shepherd when Simeon was locked up in an Egyptian prison? And the sons say they've got to return with Benjamin, otherwise you'll never see Simeon again. And you cried, all these things are against me. And was he your shepherd when most of the things that have happened in your family have been due to your own sin and your own stupidity and your own disobedience? They've been chickens coming home to roost. What have you got to say, Jacob, to all of that? And Jacob says, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day. You see, God didn't take Jacob's sins and mistakes and pretend they didn't happen. He wove them into the tapestry of Jacob's life, so the pattern is more beautiful with these things than without them. After all, Joseph is sent ahead, isn't he, into Egypt to be the savior of the family. And by the time we come to this chapter, the sons have repented. They're very different lads, or men, and they'll become the fathers of the 12 tribes, the children of Israel. And Leah, the wife who was unloved, the mistake, she becomes the mother of Judah. And it's a very different Judah by the time we come to here. And of course, from Judah will come the kings, and ultimately the last king, the Messiah, the savior of the world. In all Jacob's life, the threads as they're worked through, as we trace them, will end up with Messiah. We'll end up with salvation coming to the nations through the things that Jacob did. We've seen madness, sin, foolishness. Who would have thought it? But then you see, we think in straight lines. The God who has fed me all my life long to this day. There was never a time when the shepherd wasn't watching. There was never a time when the shepherd wasn't keeping his sheep. There was never a time when the shepherd wasn't one step ahead of this manipulative man. Because Jacob have I loved. And now Jacob can see it. The perfect plan of the perfect shepherd. The story of his wonderful grace, of the love that has no end. And Christian friend, it's your story too. Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help. And you can look back, can't you? And you can see sins, and you can see stupidity and backslidings, and maybe you're living very much in the shadow of those things this morning. But what does God do? God weaves them into the tapestry. So as you trace the golden thread of his grace, you realize there have been no mistakes. This is God's doing. The God of wonders. The God who's been my shepherd all my life to this day.